The Old Testament reading this morning is from Zechariah, and we'll be reading chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. Open your doors, Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, you juniper, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan. The dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. This is what the Lord my God says. Shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, "Praise the Lord, I am rich." Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbours and their king. They will devastate the land, and I will not rescue anyone from their hands. So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favour and the other union, and I shepherded the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, "I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh." Then I took my staff called favour and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, "If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it." So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter," the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, "Take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded."
Reading from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. First Peter chapter 5 verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.
Well, it's great to be with you again today. As we come to think about Zechariah 11 for the next few minutes, it'd be great to have that passage open as we get into the details of what is not the clearest of passages in the world. But let me pray and ask God's help for me and for us as we think about this together. Father, you are the Lord of all wisdom and the keeper of all mysteries. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Christ and the mystery of salvation has been made known to us. We pray now that you would, by your Spirit, take this passage and show us its meaning and help us to live in its light. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Because you've got to admit, don't you, that large parts of Zechariah seem to be quite strange. After I first came back and read through Zechariah 11, when I found that I was going to be preaching on this passage, I did wonder whether someone had decided that the new guy should get the really tricky one, and this was just kind of way of picking on him. There seems like there's a lot of strange stuff in this passage, and especially not just kind of the prophecies that Zechariah speaks, but what he actually does in this passage is kind of on a plane of its own, in a sense, even in Zechariah. You might kind of be sitting here wondering, how is he going to deal with this? But here's the thing. Zechariah 11 actually has the seeds of the hope of the gospel and the seriousness of Christian ministry. Zechariah 11 has the seeds of the hope of the gospel and the seriousness of Christian ministry. Two things that anyone involved in a theological college should be intently interested in. The gospel and ministry. This passage has something very powerful to say to us if we will stop and sit with it and listen to it this morning. And it all starts with the context. Zechariah in this book is prophesying to those who have come back from Babylon back to the promised land of Israel. They had had such high hopes. They had heard the prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah about the glorious return to the promised land. And now they are in the land, but they're under Persian rule. Yes, they've rebuilt the temple at this point, but famine grips the land. None of the hopes that they had had that they had come back from Babylon had panned out. These are people who are downtrodden and hard-pressed, and Zechariah preaches hope to them. As both David and Marty have shown us in the previous two chapters, Zechariah reminds the people of God that he is not done with them yet. God is going to send a Davidic ruler, someone who will bring all of the hopes of the prophets to fruition, a true shepherd, as we saw last week, who will guide them, who will lead them to the rest and bounty of green pastures. And so if you've got your Bibles open there, you can see the last verse of chapter 10 ends on this high note of this great promise of God's work for his people. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will live securely, declares the Lord. But in the very next verse, as the prophecy, the same prophecy continues, the first verse of our passage today, Zechariah turns immediately and starts talking about destruction and misery. Something obviously is still the problem in Zechariah's day that means that not everything, even the glorious hope, can finally happen yet. Something still needs to be done. And what we find, especially in these first three verses, is Zechariah condemning the leadership of Israel. What Zechariah does is he comes and he talks to them and he promises coming doom on these shepherds. At first glance, you wouldn't really think that these first three verses are about the leadership of Israel. Zechariah mentions both Lebanon and Bashan, two regions that were north and east of the Promised Land, outside the Promised Land at this point in time. And you'd have to think, in the context as well of chapter 10, Zechariah has promised the downfall of Egypt and Assyria. So some have taken these verses to mean that Zechariah is promising the downfall of regions closer, and especially the leaders. But look back at 10:10 a bit more closely with me. This is what God promises. I will bring them back from Egypt, and I'll gather them from Assyria. This is the chosen people coming back. I will bring them to Gilead, and that's another name for Bashan. And I will bring them to Lebanon, and there will not be enough room for them. And at the start of chapter 11, God again uses these two images of Gilead or Bashan and Lebanon, these same places where the Israelites will live. So this has something to do with Israel, not the nations around. And two other things in these verses themselves make that clear as well. In verse 3, Zechariah returns and talks about the shepherd again, the shepherds again. He's already condemned them at the start of this prophecy in chapter 10. These are the leaders of Israel. And also, at various points in the prophets, the image of a cedar of Lebanon, these towering trees, the prophets have used those to picture those who set themselves up against God, particularly in Isaiah chapter 2. Both the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan, Isaiah uses there to represent those who are arrogant, and in the context, especially the leadership of Israel. And that's what we see here at the start of chapter 11. Using the same images as Isaiah 2, God promises that he will utterly devastate these false leaders, these false shepherds of Israel, until they are completely useless. Until they are as useless as a forest that has been completely felled. Until they are as useless as a pasture that has been burned and has no food left for the flock. Until they are as useless as an area infested with lions that cannot be used for anything good. God promises doom upon the unworthy and false shepherds. And so again, as we saw last week, the main problem facing God's people at this moment in history is a failure of leadership. And so what does God do in the face of this failure of leadership? Verse 4. He tells Zechariah to play dress-ups. It's very strange when you first read it. And to be honest, there are a lot of questions in this passage that we wish we had clearer answers for. But what is clear from this passage as we sit with it is that what Zechariah is doing here is reminding God's people how they got into this mess in the first place. Verses 1 to 3... God says, I'm bringing doom on the leadership. Verses 4 and following, this is how we got into this problem in the first place. Don't you remember the history of what happened the last time the leadership was like this? This problem has been around for a very long time, and it runs deeper than just the leadership itself. Zechariah tells the people in these two sign acts, think about your own history. Remember the way you have treated the ultimate shepherd. Zechariah, in this passage, in especially verses 4 to 14, plays the role of Yahweh, the shepherd, to remind them of their own history. So Zechariah plays dress-ups. At this point, the words and the images start to mingle together. Because the rest of this chapter, God commands Zechariah to enact his prophecy. In fact, enact two prophecies. One prophecy takes us from verse 4 all the way to the end of verse 14, and then a second enacting prophecy comes in the last three verses. Now, Zechariah, I hope you'll know, is not the only prophet who has to act out his prophecies. Ezekiel has to lie on the ground over a year and then roll over. Hosea has to marry a prostitute. This is actually a fair bit more common. Zechariah is just kind of one of the stranger ones. Not that Ezekiel and Hosea are any less strange in a sense. But Zechariah here is commanded to act out his prophecy. And even though it isn't obvious at first, it will by the end of this, that by taking the role of a shepherd, he is enacting God's relationship with his people. What's clear here, though, is not at first the shepherd role itself, but what the flock is. So God tells Zechariah in verse 4, shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. This is what Zechariah does in verse 7. He goes and finds some clothes, and he wears them, and he takes the tools of the shepherd, the staves of the shepherd, and he would have been instantly recognizable. It's like my six-year-old, right? My six-year-old will get out his high-vis gear and his broad safety hat with a Perspex visor and an axe and a plastic extinguisher, and you know exactly what he's playing to be. A fireman. Zechariah takes the gear of a shepherd. Everyone knows he is enacting a shepherd. It's not clear, actually, in this passage whether he just walks around Jerusalem as a shepherd, kind of doing shepherding things to people, or if he actually kind of takes a shepherd and walks out to the countryside and actually takes a physical job as a shepherd. That's not the focus of the passage. We are told, though, the kind of flock that he shepherds, whether that flock is a metaphorical people flock or an actual flock. Listen again to verse 4. Shepherd the flock, God commands him, marked for slaughter. This is not your normal flock. Normally, of course, you don't mark out a whole flock for slaughter. Why not? Because then you don't have any flock left. It's an insane business practice to kill off your entire flock and you don't get any left for the next generation. That already shows the foolishness of these leaders, doesn't it? A leader that uses their people is a foolish leader, like a shepherd who has a flock marked for slaughter, because once your people are used up, there's nothing left. And that's what this leadership has done. But it even gets worse than that. These people, these leaders, not only use the people of Israel for their own gain, they have the audacity then to turn around and say, "Praise God, for I am rich." So halfway through verse 5, those who sell them say, "Praise the Lord, I am rich." Their own shepherds do not spare them. And Zechariah reminds the people of his own day that just as the shepherds did not spare the flock back before the exile, so neither did Yahweh. Now that raises a rather serious question, doesn't it? Was Yahweh unfair in judging the nation? Did the flock kind of get caught in before the exile? Did the people of Israel get caught between the evil leaders on the one hand and God the judge on the other? Shouldn't God have just removed the leaders rather than sent everyone into exile? Well, in fact, this is exactly what we find Zechariah doing, isn't it? As Zechariah reenacts this history, this prophetic history, to remind them, what does he do? He removes three shepherds. Again, we're not exactly sure who these three shepherds are or what they represent, but it is a way of saying God held the leaders themselves to account for the way they fattened themselves on the flock. But the problem runs deeper than the elders, don't you see? Because what does Zechariah, as Yahweh the shepherd, do next in verse 8? "The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them, and I said, 'I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die, let the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh.'" The flock detested the shepherd. God's people, before the exile, detested God himself. This is what Zechariah is acting out. Israel detested Yahweh. See, it wasn't just the rulers, the shepherds, the owners of the sheep that were culpable in the exile. The people themselves, the flock, detested the shepherd. They despised God. The people were no better than the leaders themselves in the exile. And Zechariah reminds them, this is what happened the last time we had leadership like this. The gruesome result of death and destruction, eating one another's flesh. And one even more tragic result than that, the breaking of the covenant. And again, Zechariah is still in character as the shepherd who is Yahweh, and he takes a staff he's got with him, a staff that he has written favor or grace or kindness down the side of the staff, and he takes it and he breaks it in half. Now, this should immediately remind us of another prophet with his staffs who did the opposite. Ezekiel 37. God commands Ezekiel, take two staffs, write on them the two halves of the tribe, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Ephraim, and bring them together. And here we find Zechariah doing the opposite, breaking first the covenant and then the partnership. It's a way of saying, do you know why Ezekiel had to show you the union, had to bring back the two staffs? It's because they were broken in the exile. The last time we had leaders like this and people like this, look at what happened. So in part, this prophecy acts as a warning to the people. Do you remember the last time you had leadership like this? Zechariah says. We may well ask, did these people in Zechariah's day learn anything from this warning? Because at the end of verse 11, they understand. They see Zechariah break the staff and they get what's going on. They understand. The oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. But what is their response? Well, Zechariah actually asked them in the very next verse. Then I told them, verse 12, if you think it best, give me my pay. If not, you keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. It was odd before Zechariah asked the people he's prophesying to pay him. What on earth is going on here? Why would Zechariah ask money from these people? Especially if he is actually not doing the physical job of shepherd, but he's just wandering around Jerusalem, kind of act shepherding people in the streets. The key lies in the sign act itself, remember. The people have understood Zechariah's actions. They've understood that Zechariah is reminding them about what life was like before the exile. But they have also understood that in this enacted prophecy, Zechariah represents Yahweh. So when Zechariah says, if you think I'm worth anything, pay me, he's not saying that about himself. He's saying, if you think God is worth anything as your shepherd, show me how much that's worth. There's the insult of the 30 pieces of silver. Not just that Zechariah did a poor job and so didn't get much money for it as a shepherd. Zechariah, in the character of symbolizing God, says, how much do you think I'm worth? And the people say, the price of one human life. Because that's what 30 pieces of silver was back in Exodus 21. It was how much the life of a slave was worth, the price for one human life. They value God's rule over them at nothing more than the life of a single person. Both the shepherds and the flock in Zechariah's day have not learned from the past. Even when Zechariah reenacts it for them, they still refuse Yahweh as their shepherd. And this is actually the aspect of one of the aspects that the New Testament picks up. This is the aspect that Matthew picks up at the end of his gospel. Because again, just like the breaking of the staff kind of should set the alarm bells ringing in our head and take us to Ezekiel 37, the 30 pieces of silver should kind of get the flags going and take us over to Matthew 27 and 26, where the elders take 30 pieces of silver and buy Judas's portrayal of Jesus with it. The blood money that with which Jesus is betrayed. Matthew himself makes this point right at the end of the chapter. He says that in a combination of Jeremiah and Zechariah combined, this is fulfilled. See, it's not just that by paying 30 pieces of silver, the elders of the Jews kind of said, well, this is how much we value Jesus' life. Just like in Zechariah's day, Matthew said, where the 30 pieces of silver show the utter rejection of God as their shepherd. This is completely fulfilled and heightened when the leadership themselves take the same amount of money and show how little they think of gods in human flesh. they valued Zechariah portraying God as a prophet as 30 pieces of silver, the life of a human person. They value God in human flesh exactly the same way. As you can see here in biblical theology, can't you? There's actually a trajectory. Zechariah says, look back, remember how you were and what led to this. It's still the same in Zechariah's day. It's still the same in Jesus' day. This is what the people of God were like. The flock marked for slaughter. So that's the first sign act. And then there's a second sign act that doesn't take quite so much time, when God commands Zechariah once again to take up the gear of a shepherd and dress up again as a shepherd, only this time Zechariah the shepherd doesn't represent God. So verse 15, the Lord said to me, take up again the equipment of the foolish shepherd. Now Zechariah is portraying someone else. And this last second sign act is a promise of judgment, that there is actually another foolish leader to come on the people because of their rejection for him. So look at what God promises in verse 16, something that's actually even more harrowing than the reminder of the exile that we saw back in verse 9. I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but he will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. So just as the people in Zechariah's day mirror the people in the days before the exile, so God will give them another leader that will mirror what the leadership was like in the days before the exile. A wicked leader who acts as God's judgment on the sheep that reject and detest him. Did you notice there is a glimmer of hope here, though? Because God will also judge the foolish shepherd for the way he has treated the sheep. He will make the shepherd worthless. This brings us full circle back to the beginning of chapter 11. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his right arm and his right eye. May his right arm be completely withered and his right eye totally blinded. A shepherd can't work if he can't see and he can't lift anything. God makes this foolish shepherd completely worthless. He judges him even as the worthless shepherd is used to judge the flock. You see that time and time again throughout the prophets. God, here is the hope. God has not given up on his flock yet. This glimmer of hope actually points to the fact that something must change. That both the shepherds are foolish and wicked, and the flock despises God, then something must change. If the people despise the true shepherd, then they'll get a human shepherd that they actually deserve. But brothers and sisters, when Christ came, we got the shepherd we didn't deserve. A shepherd who was judged, yes. But a shepherd who was judged not for the way that he treated the sheep, but for the way that the sheep treated the ultimate shepherd. And this is, of course, what Jesus says in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We saw this last week as Marty took us through Zechariah 10. That Jesus is the good shepherd who is promised. He is the good shepherd who is promised in Zechariah 10 as the Davidic ruler. But he's also the good shepherd who fixes the problem of Zechariah 11. He is the one who transforms the flock. Only with his death does the flock become holy. Only with his death and resurrection can anyone go from detesting and despising God to loving and serving him. Once again, the shepherd and the sheep match. But not because of the sheep, but because of the true Davidic shepherd. You see, it's easy to read a passage like Zechariah 11 in our context of a theological college and jump straight what it means to be a Christian leader, because this is about leadership. And in one sense, we can do this. I mean, Zechariah himself does it. He says, look at the past and learn from the warnings of the past. And you see Paul doing it in 1 Corinthians 10. You see the author of the Hebrews doing it in Hebrews 3 and 4. Think about the past and learn from their mistakes. And so you could, in one sense, come to this and say, well, how do we understand Christian leadership against this picture? And you go, well, verse 17 is, in fact, the very image. Sorry, verse 16 is the very image of the anti-Christian leader. Woe to the shepherd who will not care for the lost. We are called to care for the lost. We are called to seek the young who wander away because they don't know any better. We are called to heal the injured. We are called to feed the healthy. Woe to us, brothers and sisters, if we use our ministry for our own gain. Whether that's financial gain of lining our own pockets, or the emotional gain of kind of having our self-esteem built on using people. May this never be true of us, that we would be the kind of leaders that use the flock rather than care for the flock. But we've got to set those implications within their proper context, within their proper biblical theological framework. Because we are actually part of the flock as well. God has dealt with this problem. See, the fact that you and I, as Christian leaders, it's not that we're any better than the shepherds of Zechariah 11. We are part of the flock that has been transformed by the blood of Christ. Both Jesus the shepherd and the sheep that he buys are holy. And it is in this context and this way that the New Testament makes several points. At several points, talks about the leaders of the church as shepherds. We see it on the beach, at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, where Paul tells the Ephesian elders to be shepherds of the flock of God. And we saw it in the letter of 1 Peter that Carmelo read for us just a few minutes ago. We do not shepherd, as Christian leaders, we do not shepherd a flock marked for slaughter. We shepherd a flock that was bought with the blood of Christ, redeemed from slaughter by Christ's precious blood. And this gives our shepherding an utmost seriousness, a gravity, an importance. It's no wonder that James says that leaders will be judged more harshly. Because every time that we come in our ministry and we engage with the flock of God, we are engaging with the flock that was bought with the blood of Christ. We are playing with live ammo, as it were, every time we come into ministry, because of who this flock is. There is an utter seriousness and earnestness to our ministry, brothers and sisters, because of who the flock is. It's no wonder that Paul tells the Ephesian elders, watch yourself and the flock. Or that Peter says to the elders, be examples to the flock. But we also shepherd in utmost hope. We shepherd in the hope of the gospel. Because the problem that Zechariah play-acted about, the problem of the sin of the leaders and the sin of the people, God dealt with that in the true shepherd. He took the sheep marked for slaughter and bought them back with his own blood, including us. We are part of the flock, as well as being called to be under shepherds of it. So let us tend that flock with seriousness, with earnestness, with humility, and with hope and comfort that comes from what God has done in Christ. Let's pray.